turn to Psalms, turn to the beginning of the book of Psalms, and we'll be starting there and moving through a couple of different Psalms as we move through the message tonight. Also, have your blue flyer available, and we'll be looking at that as we move through the message as well. We've been doing a series on doctrine called Meat, and the title of this evening's message is Christ in the Psalms. Let's ask God's help. O Lord Jesus, we pray that we might see you in all your glory tonight. We pray that you would open the scriptures for us as you did to the two men on Emmaus of old. We pray that we might know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was training, one of the other students was leading a youth group. And he was taking that youth group away on a weekend retreat. And so he asked me if I would do a workshop on witnessing. Well, when I got saved, I witnessed to all of my friends, but none of them were interested in my Saviour. I hadn't seen anyone, except perhaps my dad, come to Christ. And they wanted me to teach them about witnessing. Sure, I'd witnessed, but I hadn't seen any success in witnessing, so I felt inadequate. But my friend assured me I was the one for the job, and so I got to work. So put yourself in my shoes. If you were to do a workshop on witnessing, what are you going to deal with? What are you going to say? Well, you might deal with some practical stuff. Certainly prayer is an important part of witnessing. And you might deal with how to approach a pagan person. But what about the content? Well, we'd certainly have to talk about sin, wouldn't we? We certainly want them to know that they are in need of a Saviour, and we'd want to talk about Christ. What facts about Christ would you say are essential in witnessing? So if you have a pen tonight, I'd like you to jot down the three key things that you think would be necessary to mention about Christ in witnessing. And as we move through the Psalms tonight, we'll see how you go. Now we're going to be looking at Psalms. What is Psalms? Isn't each a song from the heart to God? Sure. Aren't Psalms a record of heart-to-heart conversation between a man and his God? Sure, they're that too. When we don't know how to pray, Romans tell us that the Holy Spirit makes groanings which cannot be uttered on our behalf to God. But in the same situation where we don't know what to pray, the Psalms give words to our prayers that can be uttered. And so the Holy Spirit and the Word of God work together to enable us to pray. Yes, the Psalms are both prayers and songs, heart to heart, to God. They can be sung. They can be prayed. And as we look at these Psalms, isn't David's sufferings and joys typical? They're typical in that they foreshadow Christ's joys and sufferings, and also they're typical in that they foreshadow our joys and sufferings too. But occasionally in the Psalms, David's sufferings foreshadow the Messiah's in a very specific and prophetic way. Indeed, Jesus himself alluded to this when he said to the disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24 and verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So tonight we're going to look at some selected Psalms that speak prophetically about Christ's first coming. And we're going to leave out those Psalms that deal specifically with the cross, because we're going to, Lord willing, look at that around Easter time. Four facts about Messiah come out of these selected Psalms. Is it possible that the Messiah used these very Psalms that we're going to be looking at tonight as he talked to those men on the road to Emmaus, as he demonstrated himself to be on every page of Scripture, including the Psalms? The first fact about the Messiah from the Psalms tonight is he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Be surprised. Be surprised, yes, even in the Old Testament, the Messiah is referred to as the Son of God. We're going to be looking at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 has a very broad scope in terms of time. and encompasses the whole history of man from the time of Nimrod and the very first organized rebellion against God. Genesis 11 and verse 4 describes that first rebellion against God, where they refused to be scattered and they were going to be building a city. That was organized rebellion, and it seems that Nimrod was the warrior lord who was in charge of the people, because Genesis 10 and verse 8, which is on your sheets, you can read those later, tells us that Nimrod was there and his kingdom began in Babel. So, from Nimrod on, the nations have been in conflict and they have raged against God. Psalm 2 and verse 1 says, therefore, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Well, they do rage against God, and it's going to reach a climax in the time of the tribulation. Revelation 19 and 19 says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, of course the Lord Jesus and his armies. So Psalm 2 encompasses the whole of the history of man from the first rebellion in Nimrod to the last rebellion, perhaps we could consider as being in the tribulation against God and his Messiah. And that's what verse 2 of Psalm 2 says. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, that is God's Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Man trying to battle against God. That is so ridiculous. It's far more ridiculous than an ant trying to battle an elephant. And therefore we read in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Man fighting against God is too ridiculous for words. God will ensure that ultimately his Messiah reigns. And thus verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God will do it. But who is this king? Verse 7 answers, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. The future thing is called in this verse, my son. The son of Yahweh. God's anointed, the Messiah. Now, a couple of times in the Old Testament, two to be exact, and four times in the New Testament, there is this one called my son. Indeed, it is God calling him my son, so we're talking here about the Son of God, and that term, Son of God, appears once in the Old Testament and 45 times in the New Testament. In other words, Messiah's sonship is mentioned in the Old Testament, but it is emphasized in the New Testament. More than that, Messiah's sonship is prophesied in Psalm 2 and seemed to be fulfilled in the whole of the New Testament. So let's just have a look at a couple of these references. There's only four in the New Testament on these words, my son. First reference to my son, harking back to the one other Old Testament reference in Hosea, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15 says, and was there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So we see it there in Matthew's gospel. We see my son when Paul made his defense against that mob that were trying to stone him to death in Jerusalem. And he, as he spoke to them, was seeking their salvation. And he says in Acts chapter 13 and verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days. And we declare to you glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So in this evangelistic sermon, he refers to my son. In showing the superiority of Messiah over all else, the author to the Hebrews, trying to keep the Jewish Christians on track, says this in Hebrews 1 and verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And also again, we see that in Hebrews 5 and verse 5, that he was his son was the Father's choice. It says, So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, that is the Father who said to the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Psalm 2 announces what we as Christians are living every day. God is our Father and Jesus Christ is the Son. So God calls Messiah my Son. And that truth is absolutely foundational to evangelism. Matthew uses the concept of my Son in his Gospel. Paul preaches it when he wants his people to turn to their Messiah. And the author of the Hebrews talks about my Son as he is seeking to keep the Hebrew Christians on track. And if we followed the 45 references to the Son of God in the New Testament, we could establish this even further. One example will suffice. In the fullest presentation of the Gospel, the book of Romans, in that treatise, Paul begins talking about the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 says, His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we see this Son everywhere used in reference to evangelism. Further, to say that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of God is to say that he is fully man and fully God. Fully God of fully God. Okay, so did you have listed as one of your essentials in regard to Christ, as we present the gospel, did you have Messiah as the Son of God, or to put that another way, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, or Jesus is God, some statement like that in reference to the person of Christ? One gospel presentation that I often use, and we're going to be using with a couple coming up this week, we start with them, is called Christianity Explained, and it begins here. Jesus is God. He spoke with all the authority of God. He demonstrated the authority of God. He had authority over nature. He had authority over disease. He had authority over death. He had authority over demons, and it progresses through this, and especially he had authority on earth to forgive sins, which only God has the authority for. And of course, that brings up the subject of sin and forgiveness as you're presenting the gospel. When people have been willing to do a Christianity Explained with us, I have found very little argument as we've presented these truths in regard to Jesus Christ. Jesus had all the authority of God. He is God. Won't you make that part of your witness too? It was certainly something that the Holy Spirit chose to mention about the Messiah 1,000 years before he came. Psalm 2, which is unfolded in the whole of the New Testament, is still relevant. Of course it is today. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God. And there is no backing away from it, despite Muslim opinion. The second fact about the Messiah from the Psalms leads us to the same eventual conclusion as the first. It is, he is priest and king. He is priest and king. Flip in Psalms to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 has the same kind of scope as Psalm 2. Messiah is going to reign. For example, verse 1 says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And Psalm 110 contains a similar affirmation. Like a decree is mentioned in Psalm 2. There's a similar affirmation. God makes an oath here, but with new information. Verse 4 of Psalm 110 says, The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you haven't heard about Melchizedek before, it might seem a little bit obscure. So let's investigate. Melchizedek first appears as a contemporary of Abraham in Genesis. In Genesis 14 and verse 18 we read, Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham, and blessed be God Most High. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Verse 18 tells us this man had three positions or titles. Firstly, Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek tells us Melchi refers to king and Zedek refers to righteousness. So this is king of righteousness. The second position is king of Salem. Salem or Shalom referring to peace, king of peace. And third position is priest of God Most High, priest of the one true and living God. So this man is king of righteousness, king of peace, and priest. In summary, he is king and he is priest, this man Melchizedek. Now this is a very unusual and exceptional combination. King Uzziah was disciplined for attempting to be king and priest. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 17. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests. You have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious. And whilst he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. So it is not for a king to take on the role of priest. To be king and priest is an unusual, exceptional combination. So Melchizedek, in being king and priest, foreshadowed Christ. And David knew it when he wrote in Psalm 110 and verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Forever, Messiah would be the ultimate priest-king forever. Again, the writer to the Hebrews makes much of this. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So the author of Hebrews is quoting not only Psalm 2, but Psalm 110 here. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And then again in the next chapter, the author of the Hebrews takes it up again. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." So, since he is a priest, Messiah must be a man representing us to God. And since he is the ultimate and eternal King, King of kings and Lord of lords, King of righteousness, he is God in the flesh. Therefore, being both King and priest leads us to exactly the same conclusion as my son. He is both God and man. Melchizedek might not be the place to start with a pagan person, but it is important for us to know the identity of my Messiah and present him to an unsaved world as God in the flesh. Underline it. The identity of Christ is absolutely crucial to a person's salvation. The identity of Christ is revealed only by the Holy Spirit as we witness. And when they see that, when they see who Christ is, who Jesus is, they will see it all. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 says, "And no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." This is something that is revealed, and it is a sign that the Spirit of God is working. The third fact about Messiah from the Psalms is his death and resurrection. And death there is in brackets because in Psalm 16, which we're going to turn to next, it's by implication. So turn to Psalm 16. We're going to start at verse 8, and David says in verse 8 of Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. So although David there is talking, even as he says these things, what he says is even more true of Messiah. And then in verse 10 we read, For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David had the hope of resurrection. His soul would not be left in Sheol, the place of the dead. But which, by the way, implies that David was going to die and then be in Sheol. But verse 10 could never refer to David, the second part. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. David, and indeed every other man, will, their body will see corruption. It will corrupt. It will rot in the ground. All men, this is true of all men except one. Jesus did die, but his body did not see corruption. And right there is the seed truth. And if you follow the riddle, I don't know that I would have understood this as an Old Testament saint, but if you follow the riddle, it implies there must be resurrection if the body is not going to see corruption. Just as Jesus is God is an essential fact for evangelism, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential for evangelism too. So Psalm 16 implies Christ's death. He will not leave him in Sheol, but it predicts his resurrection. And this psalm was used for evangelism a number of times. It was used for evangelism in the model evangelistic sermon of the church age. Peter at Pentecost said in Acts 2 and verse 23, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, his body corrupted. Verse 30, Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now, Psalm 16 does not speak much of Christ's death. Psalm 22 and others do that, and we're going to look at those a bit later in the year, Lord willing. But Psalm 16 certainly implies Messiah's death and clearly prophesies Messiah's resurrection, as Peter expounds and explains for us here. Paul also, in mentioning Psalm 2, goes on to mention Psalm 16 in the context of evangelism. Acts 13 and verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Absolutely essential. Do you see how both Peter and Paul use Psalm 16, the resurrection of Christ, evangelistically? The resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential to witness. And in fact, Christianity explained makes the point that Jesus is God, Jesus' death and resurrection, and Jesus' resurrection are the three essential doctrines about Christ that must be communicated in witnessing. How did you go? Did you get those three? Who Jesus is, his death, his resurrection. Christianity explains, likens these three doctrines to a three-legged stool pictured on your bulletin there, to a three-legged stool. All of the Christian life and all of Christian doctrine rests on those central three doctrines. Yes, and the Scripture requires these three for salvation. Yes, the convert must believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. We've already seen that from 1 Corinthians 12:3. Yes, the convert must believe that Jesus died in their place. And Jesus himself emphasized it with these very peculiar and particular words. John 6 and verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And yes, the convert must believe in Jesus' resurrection also. Romans 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If there is spiritual understanding of one of these doctrines, the three are going to be understood and much more, because it is the Holy Spirit that reveals these truths about Christ to the unsaved man or woman. If there is mere intellectual understanding, it's possible that one or two of these doctrines may be rejected. This is so helpful. It gives us discernment whether the Spirit is revealing truth or not. The fourth fact about Messiah from the Psalms merely confirms resurrection. It's this: his ascension. His ascension. Ascension requires resurrection. So the two in one sense are inseparable, and yet in time they were separated by 40 days. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 explains, "The former account I made of all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So I'd like us to turn again to Psalm 110. I hope you can find your way back there pretty easy. And we're going to start again at Psalm 110 and verse 1, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, we've already looked at this verse, but in the context of death and resurrection, we read it again. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The New Testament confirms that this reign of the Son at the Father's right hand is the result of the ascension of the Messiah. In referring to Psalm 110 and verse 1, Jesus said to the high priest in Matthew 26 and verse 64, "It as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power," and so on. And Mark records, referring to Psalm 110 and verse 1, in chapter 16 and verse 19, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." And Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 and verse 34. By the way, this is again part of an evangelistic sermon. He says in verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And I have some other verses for you to look up later. And many more similar verses. In fact, Psalm 110 verse 1 is the most quoted, most alluded to verse in the New Testament of all the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus Christ ascended to be seated and reign at the Father's right hand. He is God. He is Lord, and he reigns. He was crucified, but behold, brother and sister, he's alive forevermore. Tell the people these three basic facts about Christ. Now, as we close, for your encouragement, let me remind you, what was true of David was true of the Messiah and is true of us. Just briefly, Jesus is the Son of God by right. We are also sons of God by adoption. Ephesians 1 and verse 5, "having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Wonder and marvel that we could be called sons of God. Secondly, Jesus is both king and priest, and so the scripture, Peter in particular, says of us, we are kings and priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal, that's kingly, priesthood, a holy nation, and so on, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Number three, because Jesus died and rose again, we also die and rise again. And perhaps you know that passage pretty well, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, you can replace the word in, the idea of baptism is in. Or do you not know that as many of us as were in Christ Jesus were in his death? Therefore we were buried with him in death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should also walk in newness of life. Praise God. And because Jesus Christ has ascended, therefore in him we are already in heaven. What is true of Jesus is true of us. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Please tell the people of our community, the people in your street, maybe the people of your home, these truths about Christ. And at Easter we're going to be looking a little more at Christ's death in the Psalms. But no sermon, certainly not this sermon, no sermon could be like Jesus' own teaching, so that the two that were privileged to hear his explanation of himself in the Psalms, we read in Luke 24 and verse 32, they said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? May the Holy Spirit do the same for us tonight. May those scriptures burn in our hearts so that we want to do the same as what they did. Verse 33, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Let's rise up and go out and tell people of the Lord Jesus. We can do no better. What a great Savior we have.